Well, we'll turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've already read it. I know last week I was in chapter 4, and here I am going backwards into chapter 3. I can only hope that it was the Lord's design. I will mention, I guess, to those who might hear this on, well, some other way recorded, they'll hear a nice background of singing birds because we have the window open. We're in the country, so it's not a bad sound, I guess. Now, the text I want to speak to is this, and speak of, as the Lord helps me, I trust, is verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Those are wonderful words, aren't they? Now, just prior to this, the Apostle Paul had been speaking by his pen of the unbelieving blind Jews who clung to the Old Testament, and they trusted in works of the law for their justification. Of course, justification under the Old Covenant dispensation, under the Old Testament, was always only by grace through faith in the coming Messiah. There was no other name under heaven by which they could be saved. By faith, Abraham saw Christ. By faith, I say, and he believed and rested in his merits alone for the salvation of his soul. Jesus said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, I want to make certain to leave enough time for the text today. I am tempted to go back and begin through the whole verse to explain some things, but I just want to remind all who hear the message today, as I can't go back into all of that, don't come away from this third chapter of 2 Corinthians believing that the moral law has been done away with by the New Testament. There might be some things that are worded in a way that you might say, well, this is hard to understand, but you might as well believe that God himself has been done away with as to think the immutable revelation of his will for our obedience has been made null and void. Without controversy, of course, no man since the fall has been justified by the law, only condemned, but the law stands. It is invincible, it is immutable, it is righteous, and it is good. And the moral law is the Christian's rule for obedience in Christ. It's not our way of justification, but it's our rule of obedience in Christ. No man can be justified by the law. And doesn't the moral law stand as a constant reminder not only of the righteousness wrought out by Christ and imputed to us, wrought out on our behalf, but isn't it a reminder that we ought to be constantly thankful for the tender mercy and grace of God? It is a rule alongside which we lay our lives, and we see that we can't be justified by it, and we see to some extent the holiness of God, and then we ought to be just rejoicing in the mercy and grace of God. So no, the moral law is not done away with. It will condemn all those who are not justified by grace. It is the rule of life for all of us, the rule of obedience. It defines sin. Now, as for the Old Testament, it was never God's will or design that it would be an everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is the covenant of grace. It was dispensed by the Old Testament. It is dispensed in a better testament, the New Testament, to us. It is the everlasting covenant God made with his people. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the Old Testament economy was glorious, but the New Testament far outshines it in glory in every way, just as the Lord decreed and ordained it to be. There's a glory to it. There's grace and there's glory. I mean, God help us to see it. And rejoice and be glad. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to the New Testament. The Old Testament contained, as you know, so many shadows and types. The New is the substance and the fulfillment. under the Old Testament, the gospel and gospel doctrine was just a glimmer, really, of saving light. I say compared to now, because in the New Testament, the gospel blazes forth as bright as the noonday sun. And the glorious doctrines of Christ are set forth in rich, full detail. Do you understand what you have under the New Testament as part of Christ's New Testament church? Do you understand it? Do you rejoice in it? Are you thankful? Now, the church under the Old Testament was really also a church state, wasn't it? And it was limited geographically, even racially, with some few exceptions. And the church today, with the risen Lord Jesus Christ as her head, is of course universal. We go to all creatures with the gospel. And there's no Jew or Gentile, no male or free, no bond, I should say, no male or female, no bond or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And as I say, it's universal, and we're free of entanglements with the civil state, or we ought to be. Christ is the head of our church, for Christ's crown and covenant. And of course, the Old Testament saints were bound to obey not just the moral law, but also the ceremonial law, with all its complicated and extensive duties. And I'm not denigrating that law. It had its own glory. It had its own purpose. It was by the will of God. But, of course, the glory of it was that it spoke of Christ and gospel doctrine with all its types and its shadows. But I say it was no easy thing to live by. And isn't it better to have the substance than the shadow? Now, the Old Testament, for those Israelites who strove to be justified by the keeping of the moral and ceremonial law as well, was nothing but a ministration of death to them. And eventually, that was the vast majority of Israelites. In this chapter, Paul speaks of the legalistic Jews of his day as well, and how they had a veil over their hard hearts. It was a veil which kept out, as Paul writes in the next chapter, and as we spoke of last week, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, in the verse just prior to our text today, if you look there, Paul writes of the legalistic, unbelieving Jews of his day, and he says of them, but unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Now, the veil is upon their heart when Moses is read. Those first five books of the Bible were called the law. They were called the law of Moses. They were written by Moses. They were read in the synagogues of Paul's day. And of course, today as well, they continue to read them every Jewish Sabbath. And so they're without excuse, because those books of Moses, by the Holy Ghost, testified of man's fall, of man's depravity, of man's utter inability to save himself by works of the law. And those books testify of Christ and of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They show the way of salvation, not so brightly and full and rich as now, but it was there. It was there. And so it's there, and for us Christians, in whose heart the Spirit of the Lord has shined gospel light, we see it more and more in those books set forth. But they had it, and so they were without excuse, because they heard it read over and over, but the veil was upon their hearts. Jesus said to them, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And he was talking of the Old Testament. So there they are with the veil on their heart. And even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And so the legalistic Jew, like all who seek to justify themselves by the law, is nothing less than a spiritually blind dead man. He's held captive by the God of this world. He's ruled by his sin nature. He's under the dominion of sin. He's subject to a slavish fear of natural death, and certainly He's under the sentence of eternal death. And this is the condition of every unregenerate man, woman, or young person. They are slaves. Slaves held in darkness. Nevertheless, Paul declares, spite of it all, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, some say this speaks of the Jews as a people. The there in the last sentence being the it in this one, when it shall turn to the Lord. In other words, this speaks of a great awakening among the Jews, but I believe, of course, the world will see such a great awakening in due time according to the Lord's will, but I believe the it in this verse speaks especially of the heart of individual Jews, or for that matter, any unbeliever. That's what I believe it speaks of. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, when the heart of man, by the irresistible grace of God and the omnipotent power of the Holy Ghost, turns to the Lord, seeking remission of sin and salvation in Christ alone, then the veil of unbelief and spiritual darkness is taken away by the Lord from the man's heart, and the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shines into it. Then, as Christ promised, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free indeed. Are we free indeed today? What does your heart tell you? Are you free indeed? Are you acting like a free man? Are you thinking like one? What about right now? How are you approaching the Word of God? How are you approaching this time? As one who's been made free indeed? I hope so. Let me talk a little bit about what it means to be free indeed before we make a broader application. I want to talk just a little bit about what Christ said. The efficacy of the gospel applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit and working belief in life. Free indeed from the condemnation and curse of the law, which is eternal death. Galatians 3 verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Romans 8 verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Paul writes, and we declare with him, if we're in Christ, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the law with regard to justification. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Free indeed. Free from the dominion of sin and the absolute tyranny of the sin nature. If you're not in Christ, there is one who rules over you, and it's your sin nature. It's sin, sin, sin. To one extent or another, sin always has control. Sin is your master, not Christ. And it shows. It oftentimes shows. People think, oh, well, what do you mean it oftentimes shows? I haven't done anything especially depraved or anything. Oh, it shows. It shows if sin is your master in so many ways, over and over and over. And you know it. Your conscience tells you sin is your master. You're not made free in Christ. God has not worked this life in you. Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Well, we don't believe in sinless perfectionism. We know there's a hard, stiff fight at times against our sin nature, but sin will not have dominion over you, will not have the victory. We will not be sin's slaves. We are free men, free in Christ. We will have the victory through Christ. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. It's all by grace. The Son, therefore, shall make you free. You shall be free indeed, free from a guilty conscience. Hebrews 9, verse 14 speaks of our conscience. And it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those dead works spoken of are all the sin, all the rebellion, and if you want to throw in also those who have tried to work for their justification, which is sin and rebellion too, it's arrogance, all of that, your conscience is purged from those things. In other words, the guilty of those things, because those sins have been remitted, you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and your conscience tells you that. That is not presumption if you're truly saved. That is just the natural fruit of salvation. The Holy Spirit confirms in you, these things are past. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Your conscience is cleansed. You are a new man. We ought not to be arrogant about it. We ought to be humble about it. But we ought to be thankful and rejoicing. But you have freedom from a guilty conscience. Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You know, there's an allusion there to the Old Testament, where the priest would sprinkle the blood to signify, typically, the cleansing done by the blood of Jesus. And our bodies washed with pure water, speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification. And of course, he uses the word, doesn't he? 1 Peter 3, verse 21 tells us that even baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God, that you have that conscience in you. And then Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, truly free, free from fear of God as a wrathful judge. We have a fear, a reverent fear of God, but the fear of a child for his benevolent, loving Father, who nevertheless will not allow us to just go our own way. He will chasten us. That's the sort of fear we had. Now, we don't have fear of God as a wrathful judge. Those who are not in Christ are children of wrath, but God hath not appointed us to wrath. There'll be a day of wrath, where God's wrath will be poured out, and it'll just be the start. Because sinners can never propitiate the wrath of God, no matter how long they're in hell. Never. Only Christ could do that by his suffering, which was of infinite worth. But God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that understanding? Do you have that freedom that God is not a wrathful judge for you? He is your loving heavenly Father. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see, we have those who have been made free indeed in Christ, and by Christ have no more fear of God as a wrathful judge. But we have a reverent fear. We know that God will not let us go our own way. We know that if necessary, he will chasten us, and even sorely, just as fathers who love their children will do. That's a far different thing, isn't it? That's for our own good. That doesn't last forever. That's only for a short time until the correction is made. But this wrath that the unbelievers face is forever. And it's a fearsome, fiery wrath, not a loving correction. And those who have been made free indeed by faith in Christ have been made free from the fear of death and its eternal aftermath. Now, death is a fearsome foe. But if we would trust more and more in the Lord and look more and more to heaven, I'm convinced death would lose his power over us more and more. Death has too much power in our lives. And the scriptures speak of those who are not in Christ as those who had a fear of death all their lives. It was always there. It might be in the background, but it's always there. And of course, funerals and disasters of one kind or another, or maybe a threatening of some life-taking disease, brings out that fear again. And many people live in fear of this or that, or this disease that could take my life, or even old age as they begin to age. But for the Christian, death is the doorstep into paradise. And Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so the devil brought death into the world, physical death, and also it came by sin. And of course, man had his guilt in this. He fell, but also with that came that eternal death. Well, the Christian, Christ's free man, is, we hope, increasingly free from the fear of death, and of course, totally free now of its eternal aftermath. But those in darkness are not. What's out there? They don't know. They're constantly wondering. Many great atheists have gone to their death screaming, so confident in life before men, "Oh, there's nothing out there. Stop worrying and enjoy yourself." And God gave them a little glimpse of what was out there when they were dying. And it ought to be a warning to all men. "The Son, therefore, shall make you free. Ye shall be free indeed. Free from the darkness and ignorance, which is the natural state of the unregenerate, the natural man. Free from spiritual darkness and ignorance." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Spiritual men discern spiritual things. You see, we have the Holy Spirit. First of all, we've been regenerated. We've had a restoration. We've had a reviving. We've had a renewing of our faculties. But we're spiritual people too, so we can discern spiritual things. But we've been given the Holy Spirit. He's called the teacher. He's our teacher. Why are we so slow to learn things when the teacher dwells in us? Stubbornness, selfishness, unwillingness to learn, love of the world, these are reasons. I think ungrateful heart can be put at the top of the list as well. 2 Corinthians 3:16, the very chapter we're in, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." And light floods into the soul, into the heart of the man. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is part of the inheritance we have as Christians, purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, who made us free. "Whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed," free from the uncertainty and doubt concerning our spiritual state. In other words, you might have various, you know, the devil puts some sort of doubt about something, or you have some struggles, whatever it might be. But the true Christian doesn't say, "I wonder if I'm damned to hell anymore." He knows he isn't. "I wonder if I have salvation." He knows he does. "Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." 1 John 4, the verses 13. If you're trying to convince yourself you have eternal life, you don't have eternal life. You know you have eternal life when you have eternal life. Don't listen to those liars, those deceivers who say, "Now you've said the prayer, all the doubts you might have, all the uncertainty that's just of the devil, you said the prayer, you're now a Christian." No, there's a witness, there's an earnest of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, or an earnest of God, I should say. We have the earnest of the Spirit from God. There is that witness, and the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, this is the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free. And the purpose of gospel preaching is to open their eyes, the eyes of sinners, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. That is, Christ says, in me. I used that text last week to some extent. And here is the effect of gospel preaching as God applies this to our heart, the Holy Spirit, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. No longer in darkness and slavery, now in light and liberty. We are free men in Christ. This is true gospel liberty. It is the immutable, inalienable liberty belonging to every true Christian, bond or free, whether they're a slave of man, they're free in Christ. Persecuted or not, old or young, in the flush of youth or the final moments of life, you have this gospel liberty. You've been set free. Christ has set you free. And it's the liberty wrought out for us by Christ Jesus. It's the liberty into which we've been emancipated and into which we've been born again by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus went into the synagogue and he opened up the scriptures and he read of himself in the scriptures. Isaiah had prophesied of him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He had the Spirit without measure. That's hard to understand, isn't it? Well, he was here and he was both man and God and he had humbled himself for our sake and become one of us, the captain of our salvation. And he had the Spirit without measure. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because there is a purpose, a reason why he came. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit, the meek, as Isaiah puts it. Not the haughty, not those who are arrogant and hard-hearted, but those God has prepared for the gospel. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, those sorrowing over their sin, to preach deliverance. Isaiah says liberty. It's the same thing. To the captives, those under the dominion of sin and bondage to Satan, condemned and shut up, as it says in Galatians, under the law. And recovering of sight to the blind, spiritual sight, to see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, wounded by their own sin in so many ways, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The people sitting in darkness saw a great light. You see, here's the mercy and grace of God. Here's the freedom that he brings. Here's the gospel liberty we're talking about. The poor in spirit, the meek. He comes to them. He comes to them to minister to them, to bring life and light to them, and to heal the brokenhearted, those who are sorrowing over their sin, to preach deliverance to the captives, to give recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. These are the ones God has made ready for life, for gospel liberty. And you see the mercy of God there. There's the gospel. There's what it is to be free. There's what it is to have soul liberty. Isaiah says to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I've preached the gospel here by telling you what gospel liberty is. And the Bible says, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. But it says, in him that is athirst, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. By Lord, the inspired apostle means the Lord Jesus Christ. And by saying the Lord is that Spirit, Paul speaks of Christ working in the hearts of his people by the Holy Ghost. He says, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is the condition of the people and their heart. Now, I've already spoken then of the most important, the first, the primary application of this text. Speaking of sinners made free by Christ and in Christ, free from works salvation, of course, free from the condemnation, curse of the law, free from the dominion of sin and the absolute tyranny of the sin nature, free from a guilty conscience, free from God as a judge, free from the fear of death and its eternal aftermath, free from the darkness and ignorance, which is the natural state of the unregenerate, free from uncertainty and doubt. This is the application of the verse that must always be made first. This is what it means to savingly believe the gospel and be made free. This is gospel liberty, as opposed to formula evangelism, in which sinners trust in their own prayer for eternal life. This is the efficacy, this is the reality, this is the witness, this is the fruit of a soul made free. You have that, or you're not made free. You have that liberty, or you have the condemnation of the law and the wrath of God. If you don't have that liberty, then seek after it. Seek after it. God is merciful. God is merciful. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus said. Well, come to him. Come to him. Now, gospel liberty is also the essential wellspring of all true liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is true gospel soul liberty. And gospel liberty is the mother of all lesser, yet still precious, liberties. I say even our temporal liberties. We will go back to the spiritual side of things in just a bit. But I say gospel liberty is the wellspring and the mother of even temporal liberties. And people don't realize that. And when I say liberty here, I mean even true civil liberty, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, economic freedom, freedom to raise and educate our children according to the scriptures. All true liberty, I say true liberty, not license, is the gift of God and is wrought out among men on the anvil of gospel liberty. I say it takes shape there. Now, that's true liberty, not license. Now, gospel liberty proceeds and lays the foundation in the hearts of men for true civil liberty. Civil liberty can only exist when it's rooted and grounded in the moral law for men and governments, and the actions and the interactions of both, as revealed in the scriptures. And without the strong gospel influence of regenerated men and a gospel foundation, men naturally reject what the moral law reveals concerning liberty of conscience and all the inalienable liberties of man with regard to life, liberty, and property. Now, gospel liberty is the essential wellspring of all true liberty, then. Certainly, we can think of our nation's civil, political, economic, and legal foundations. They can all be traced back to gospel liberty. They can all be traced back to gospel preaching. They can all be traced back to a stand for the gospel. They can all be traced back, for instance, to the Great Awakening. And then we can go further back to the Puritanism of our Protestant forefathers. And from there we can go back to the Puritans of England and the Covenanters of Scotland and the Huguenots of France and the Protestants of so many countries, the Low Countries, even Sweden, Adolphus of Sweden, and that great Lion of the North and his people. We can trace back all of our liberties to evangelical Protestant stands for the gospel. It all goes back to the gospel. We can think of the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Hussites, Wycliffe. And we see this scarlet cord going all the way back to the apostles. Even in the present age, the civil liberties that we still have are the fruit of gospel liberty. People need to open their eyes because they're throwing everything away. They're putting the horse before the cart, if you will. They're trying to put a building on sand. They don't understand it. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Gospel liberty is the essential wellspring of all true liberty. But I want to return to the more important spiritual application of our text, beyond the first and primary application to regeneration. We talked about that. I want to make clear what I'm doing here. I want to broaden that out. So we talked about the gospel, the regeneration of sinners. Now I want to continue on a spiritual vein again, but broadening it out. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." This is the context we're looking at. "Those into whom the light of the glorious gospel of Christ has shined are spiritual men. The veil of unbelief and spiritual blindness is removed from their hearts. And so with an open face, not veiled, they behold, they see, and they experience by faith the glory of the Lord and the doctrines of Christ, and are by glorious grace after glorious grace," that's what this is speaking of, "changed more and more into the image of the Lord. This is wrought by the Spirit of the Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty." There is increasing liberty from the old nature. You say, I've been made free by Christ. Well, do you have an increasing liberty from your own old nature? The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so this is another application of our text. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's a growing sanctification, spiritual maturity of the man, of the woman, of the body of believers. Yes, there is. And if you just stay totally immature almost. There's no changing. There's no doing away with the old nature. There's no increasing thirst for spiritual things and appreciation of them and going forward in the faith. If a church is like that, is the Spirit of the Lord among them? Because there's to be liberty. There's to be liberty from the old nature, and increasingly so. And closely related to this, very closely related. I will tell you, a slavish reliance upon and an addiction to worldly evangelistic methods and worship, rock and roll Christianity. I don't know if it's out of vogue now, but seeker-sensitive gospel methods and so on and so forth. All this man-centered thing, this is all antithetical to gospel liberty. We are free from that delusion that somehow we can go out and win people for Christ by appealing to their carnal nature, by using the sensual. We're free from that. But you don't fill up your church. Well, we're free from that too, saying we have to have our church filled at any cost. There's liberty here. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. All those things are antithetical to gospel liberty. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from trusting in the devices of men and the salvation of souls, and liberty from addiction to sensual and worldly things and devices in worship, rather than the spiritual and godly things, the clean things, the holy things. There's a liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." That's all those things are. It's an occasion to the flesh. Oh, I have liberty, they say, which means I have license, if I may translate what they're really saying. And so I can do all these things. I'm a free man. No, you're a slave. You think you're free. You're not free. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from those things. But by love, Paul goes on in Galatians 5, verse 13, serve one another. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty from license. There is liberty from license, I say. That counterfeit of true gospel liberty. There is a chastity and there is a piety in words, in ways, and in dress. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. Look out for these people. While they promise them liberty, they say, well, we're preaching the gospel. We're preaching the gospel of liberty, the gospel of grace that makes men free. What are they doing really? They themselves are the servants of corruption in every way, in doctrine, in worship, in their life. They're anarchists. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Beware of those people. They'll play to your sin nature. Your sin nature will love it. You have to mortify your sin nature. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Gospel liberty is not to be confused with the perverted Christian libertarianism, which is growing day by day. That is, the throwing off of right government. I would say whether it's church government or in the marriage or civil government, I say right church government. There's a libertarianism that says I'm a free man. I don't need government. Certainly don't need church government. I have no duties to government, proper government. There's a throwing off of it. And they say this is Christian freedom. It is not. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's always a submission to proper church government. Proper government of all kinds, certainly proper church government, as instituted by God. You know, false converts always chafe under proper spiritual church government. They see that as enslaving or tyrannical. Who does that man think he is? Who does he think he is? He's trying to enslave us. He's tyrannical. He's trying to tell us how to do this, that, or the other thing. You see, that's the way of the slave with his false freedom and liberty, which is, after all, nothing but license and bondage. But the Lord's free men, the Lord's free men are spiritual men. And they know, as it's been said, that liberty with law is fire on the hearth. Liberty without law is fire on the floor. It consumes, it eats up, it destroys. That's not true liberty. And so the Spirit of the Lord, by the Apostle Peter, commands us to be as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. And he's speaking about the king and civil government, but it's applied to all government, it should be, but as the servants of God. Now we're making a wider but still spiritual application of this text. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christ Jesus declared what all those who are truly his know by faith and experience. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Those who truly are the Lord's freemen, I'm talking in the soul sense, in the spiritual sense, they love the essence, the fruit, the privileges of gospel liberty. They love these things and they love the doctrines of the gospel. And I will tell you, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is a despising of a misuse of these things. There is a despising of a perversion, a corrupting of these things. Certainly there is a despising of false doctrine, and there is a vigilance and a resistance against all who preach error, doctrinal error. False teachers. The Lord's free man, the Apostle Paul, was set for the defense of the gospel. All who are made free by Christ and in Christ ought to be. Liberty is precious, even priceless, to those who were once slaves. Those who have been redeemed and made free, forever free, by the blood of Jesus, and in whom the Spirit of the Lord of liberty dwells, will not suffer, as Paul wouldn't. No, not for 1 hour. False teachers or doctrinal error. This is important to them. This is essential to them. It is not a side issue. They don't say, oh, it's just a doctrinal distinction that those people have all of this ungodly, filthy, blasphemous error, but oh, aren't they really good allies in the cultural wars? No, those who are truly free in Christ will stand up against anything raised up against gospel liberty, and they'll do it for the sake of liberty, and they'll do it for the sake of the Lord of liberty, and they'll resist rather than receive false teachers. And fortunately, there were some in Corinth who wouldn't. I say wouldn't act as the Lord's free men, just as there are so many today. They're worried today so many people are about relationships or what other people will think, or what is the enemy doing over there, or whatever it might be. That's how it was with some in Corinth. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not received, ye might well bear with him. And then later in that same chapter, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, verse 20, for ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. There are so many today who are being taken into bondage, Christians, I say, by compromisers, by corruptors. And there they stand, like fools, being smitten right on the face, and they just smile and Hurt me some more. Assault gospel liberty some more. Corrupt me some more. I'm just a peaceful, loving Christian who will bear with it all. But I want to touch on another application, several more, and then I'm going to finish. There are many Christians in our nation today who are rightly concerned, though, about arrogant assaults on our liberties, certainly by this current president, for instance. Arrogant, aggressive assaults on the foundations of our civil liberties. Very concerned about that. We all are, aren't we? But what about those who assault the doctrines of the gospel? You want the foundation of civil liberty? It's gospel liberty. For that reason alone, we should be more concerned with the assault upon the foundation, upon the doctrines of the gospel, than on any other liberty. But of course, there's a better reason and a more important reason, and that is that this gospel is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his blood. It is his righteousness that this gospel preaches as the way of salvation. That's why we're upset. That's why we ought to be upset. That's why we ought to defend the doctrines of the gospel. But those who assault those doctrines strike then at the heart of soul liberty and spiritual liberty. That's the most important thing of all. There's nothing worse. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so there is a vigilance for and defense of gospel liberty. And those involved then out of the fear of man, for instance, in ecumenical relations and ministry with, I believe, the greatest of all slavers, popery, they should not think that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of liberty, the Lord of liberty, is involved with what they're doing or in their midst. They're not free men. They're in bondage. And the Lord's not in it. And those who have been made free by the sovereign will and omnipotent power of the Lord ought to be free of this unfaithful fear which drives professing Christians to abandon their trust in God for trust in the unholy, unclean spiritual alliances in which they get themselves entangled. You know, our forefathers remained faithful to the Lord, and the gospel for those long, bloody centuries during the Dark Ages when Rome ruled the world, ruled the known world with an iron fist, hunting down and murdering Christians without mercy. Our forefathers stood fast in the liberty wherewith Christ had made them free. Recant, they said. If you won't completely recant, in some cases, they said, just baptize your children in the Catholic Church at least. Keep your religion to yourself, baptize your children, and take the Mass. Do that much. There was a colony of Waldensians that had an agreement with a civil magistrate in southern Italy, believe it or not, for quite a while, where they would be unmolested in their religion. There were 4,000 of them. But then gradually, of course, Rome never let something like that rest. And they said, no, they must at least baptize their children and they must at least take the Mass. Then we will leave them alone. They were beginning to give in. And yet, a pastor, you've read of him, a pastor came to them, left behind his future wife, who never was his wife because he was martyred, and went down and began preaching with fire and with no fear of man whatsoever and turned the situation around. These people paid a price then for being faithful to the Lord. They would not surrender their gospel liberty. And that's how it was with our forefathers. They wouldn't purchase temporal peace and safety at the price of gospel liberty. They refused to be entangled again in the yoke of Romish bondage. Even if they were kept in chains and in dungeons, they were still free men. The Spirit of the Lord was with them. And in their hearts they were free. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Papal Rome could take away the civil and temporal liberty of our forefathers, but never their gospel liberty, wherewith Christ had made them free. And we hear their witness, and we see their determined stand for the gospel, and we say without doubt they were the Lord's free men. And they showed it by their defense of gospel liberty and their trust in the Lord. That out of all this darkness and all of this tyranny would come again in the world, light and liberty. Because they knew that the way of liberty is faithfulness. And the Lord of liberty showed them to be faithful, and he showed it all to be so. The Spirit of the Lord of liberty gave our forefathers grace and strength. He blessed their courage. He vindicated their stand. He caused them to triumph in Christ. And then in the end, gospel liberty broke out all over the world, and the powers of popery were routed. And I'm saying gospel liberty, and then it bequeathed, or I should say, it begat and birthed civil liberties. And we enjoy the blessing and benefits of the stand of those millions and millions of Christians, millions and millions of whom sealed their testimony for Jesus with their blood over the centuries. And will so many abandon gospel liberty now? Will so many cease to live as free men and trust in all these political devices and all these sophistries and all these ungodly alliances and all these different false gospel things and presentations? And will they trust in all of this? It's just apart from being unfaithful and ungodly, it's just stupid. And it goes against reason even. We have the benefit of history. I want our civil and religious liberties today maintained as bad as anyone. But for Christians to trust in corrupt alliances and political sophistries rather than in the Lord of liberty and the power of the gospel of Christ is the surest path to tyranny and bondage. And those people that are doing so are not worthy descendants of those men and women, those noble freemen of the Lord who even the darkest night of persecution and suffering and tyranny always lived in the light and bore the fruit of gospel liberty. Those people that betray gospel liberty and betray those forefathers of ours, those noble freemen, are not worthy to call themselves Christians anymore. They ought not to. We enjoy the fruit of our forefathers' faithfulness down to this present day, and oh, how they suffered. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. I have to move on. I have to bring this to a close with several points. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It is impossible that true Christians, living in the light and liberty of the gospel, indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord, would not experience joy. Can I say that again? Do you think I need to? You make the application. It is impossible that true Christians, living in the light and liberty of the gospel, indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord, would not experience joy. That they would just be slaves to their own morose, dark, cold hearts. It seems to me impossible that a true Christian would be morose, cold, perhaps sullenly formal on the Lord's Day. It seems repulsive to think that Christians redeemed by the blood of the Lamb would have to be urged, raise your voices and worship the Lord. You shouldn't have to do that. There should be joy and gratitude. We should all be encouraging and strengthening one another, even with our worship. Oh, but I don't feel like it today. Well, I'm glad Christ went to the cross in spite of what he went through in the garden. By the time he got to the cross, I suppose you could say physically, he didn't feel like it. You know, we should not have to urge people to worship the Lord with joy and gladness. We should not have to. It should be spontaneous, natural, coming from a heart overflowing with joy and gratitude. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Lord, who by his obedience and by his blood hath made us free, rose from the dead on this very day to seal his victory over sin, Satan, and death and hell for us. That's why the Christian Sabbath is on the first day of the week. This is the day we remember the resurrection of the Lord. And the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I don't know what challenges you faced all week. I hope all of us, even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of whatever it might be, challenge, we would still have the joy in our heart. But there's a time to weep, there's a time to mourn, there's a time to sorrow, there's a time where you might have a struggle, but we hope the joy is there. But I tell you, on the Lord's day, I mean, if you've had trouble through the week, if you've had challenges, can you not leave it behind? Can you not understand that here is a taste of heaven, or it ought to be? Now, you know, if there's something that sometimes we go through some real challenges, we lose loved ones and so on and so forth, that can be extremely difficult. And I'm saying that's going to affect you on the Lord's Day a great deal. I know that. Does that happen then every week or with some? Or we have to ask ourselves, where's our heart? And even there, we see the example of Christians that had a certain joy yet along with the grief. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Christians in persecuted lands gather together with gratitude and joy and rejoicing. They know that death is at their doorstep. They know that suffering is their future, no doubt. And yet, here they are together, and they have a taste of heaven. And they forget all of that. And let's rejoice together. Those set at liberty from bondage are naturally a happy, joyful people. And even in a general sense. I often think of Psalm 126, verses 2 and 3. Speaking of God's people coming out of Babylonian captivity, but certainly we ought to make a spiritual application. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Certainly even in times of religious liberty, we have times and seasons of challenge, perhaps stress, in some cases hardships, in other cases sorrow, pain, great concern. There is a time for mourning over the state of the church, even on the Lord's Day. There is a time for sorrowing for our brethren suffering persecution in other lands, even on the Lord's Day. But I say in general, there ought to be a rejoicing. Even so, if we have the time of sorrowing, then the rejoicing. There ought to be a people with happy hearts. They ought not to be enslaved by their own sin nature. They ought to be the Lord's freemen. If God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, if we've entered into the glorious liberty of the gospel, then our worship and our demeanor ought to show it, certainly on the Lord's Day. All the time. Whether we have visitors or not, whatever it might be, there ought to be a showing forth of joy, certainly in our worship. Then I would also add that order and happiness in general are the attendants of true liberty, aren't they? Of gospel liberty? Doesn't it promote, doesn't it beget in general order and happiness? Blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. Those professing Christ who walk disorderly, who are bitter, unruly, who sow unrest, deny by their lives that they've been made free by Christ or that the Lord of liberty dwells in their hearts. How can you say that? I've been made free. I'm Christ's freeman. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is in my heart. And yet here I am in bondage to all this moroseness and coldness and dreariness on the Lord's Day even. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What does this say also? And we won't make application because I'm going to close off. But what about our marriages? What about our homes? Are homes filled with disorder and strife and fighting? Is the Spirit of the Lord there? I think not. What have you done to grieve Him away? What have you done to quench the Spirit with all of that? Are you actually in Christ anyway? Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's liberty from bitterness, from envy, from rebellion, from disobedience, from all this fighting and hating one another. There's liberty in the Christian home because the Spirit of the Lord is there. And let me make just one more application, very shortly, of many we can make of our text. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, including liberty from constantly worrying about the things of this life. We ought to all be responsible in this regard. And the Lord sometimes brings economic, if you will, challenges into our lives for our own good. There's no doubt that Christians, even in this nation, at times have cause for genuine concern over certain economic situations in their lives. And other times, of course, Christians reap the fruit of their own folly. But even here, the Lord will use it for good if you allow him, if you trust in him. But the point I want to make is this. We're not to be constantly fretting about the necessary things of this world. We're not to be enslaved and in bondage to constant chafing, worrying, and fretting. That's to live not as freemen, but as a slave to fear, the fear that our Lord, our Heavenly Father, will not provide for us. The Lord who made our souls free will take care of our bodies. Jesus spoke of how our Heavenly Father governs even the life of the sparrows. And he said, "Fear ye not, therefore." Fear has to do with bondage. "Ye are of more value than many sparrows." He says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. So we ought not to be constantly fretting and worrying. Yes, concerned at times. Yes, responsible. But not a slave to worry. It dishonors the Lord. And Romans 8, verse 32, speaking of all things spiritual, everything that we need for salvation and for eternal life. "He that spared not his own son," and I will add sanctification too to my list I just gave you, "but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And now I close. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The church is the temple of the Lord. It ought then to be the temple of liberty, filled with men and women and young people who are free, who trust in the power of the gospel, who bear the fruit of the liberty it begets, who drink deeply of the wells of salvation, who show themselves to be Christ's freemen by their worship and by their lives, by their love of each other. They ought not to be straightened in their bowels, as Paul said, toward each other. Freemen. And they show it by their joy of the Lord, by their growing maturity, by their steadfast trust in the Lord, and all of his promises, which in Christ are yea and amen. So if we're free, then God help us to live like freemen and stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.